Listen to Romans chapter 8 for some of the familiar verses there before we look at our special Bible study this evening, which is on membership and baptism. So it's Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, let me introduce, first of all, these, or possibly one Bible study, maybe two. And this membership stroke baptism Bible study. It is a yearly Bible study, which we have to remind members of our beliefs and practices and distinctives as a church, and to also inform those applying for membership and those applying for baptism of our beliefs and of our position as a church. For those applying for membership or baptism, there's possibly three meetings. A group meeting, if necessary, is the first meeting. This is the membership study, and these studies are also online. Not just this year, but previous years. And then there would be a third or a second meeting, one-to-one, to discuss and to hear the testimony of the individual. So I want to mention a few introductions and then really look at what Christians believe, how Christians live, and then the church practices and distinctives. Just a few more introductory comments. Our church is an independent church. We're not part of a denomination. We're an evangelical church. We're a Reformed church. These are all labels you can put upon us, and Protestant church. But essentially a church as we find described in the scriptures. Now, our history as a church, this particular church goes back to 2003. We weren't meeting here then. We were meeting in the Citizens Hall in the Heath Park, and were there until the end of 2008 or the beginning 2009, when, by God's grace, we purchased these buildings and been in these buildings ever since. The history of the church, starting in 2003, goes back to my father's ministry in the Heath Church, and many of us came from the Heath Church. And that's relevant in regards to our confession of faith, that we took on that same confession of faith, which was the 1823 Calvinistic Methodist Confession of Faith with baptism clauses added. Just to explain why that's the case, the Heath Church was originally a Presbyterian church, and then became an independent church, and then included baptism clauses and practiced both modes of baptism, although in those days and these days the dominant mode is believers' baptism. As a church, our emphasis is Calvinism, but experiential Calvinism. We emphasize the doctrines of grace, which is an emphasis on God saving us, not on man, but on God. And, we don't hold to Arminian beliefs, where the emphasis is on man, but rather on Calvinism, where the emphasis is on grace and God saving us. And it is God who does the work, and it is all of grace, and to him be glory alone, as we shall mention later. It's a lovely phrase, doctrines of grace. We also add to that that we need the grace of the doctrines. But let's start there, the doctrines of grace. By grace we are saved. The website address of our friends in America, Bob Dickey Church, is allgrace.com. And it's a good website address. So our emphasis is Calvinism, experiential Calvinism, in more simple language, heart religion. The truths, but the truths with the fire of the Holy Spirit. Heart religion, particularly as a church, we always have in my father's time and in our time too, my time, had an emphasis on revival and of divine visitations. The thought of God's glory and might coming upon a church. And this, and these buildings were built in the aftermath of one of those revivals, the 1904 revival. Alongside these, I'm still in the introduction, I'm going to go over these things in more length and more structure later on. But the importance of the Word of God, and central to our position as a church, we believe in the inspired Word of God, and gospel preaching and Christian living. These things are distinctives, emphases of our church. We believe in the regular gospel preaching, so one of our services, at least one, is a gospel service. There's always a gospel element in most meetings, but one out-and-out gospel service. And it used to be in the evening, but now it's in the morning. That's because, generally speaking, more people come in the morning, and more unsaved people possibly in the morning. Christian living, of course, is holy living. We take that very seriously, that we are to live godly lives and holy lives if we are to claim the name of Christian. We're not saved by works, but these works are evidences of a true work of God in our heart. I should mention too, I haven't mentioned before, but I think it's worth mentioning, we believe in a biblical balance, not just a compromise balance, like you got this view and that view and we're in the middle. No, it's not that, it's a biblical balance. And I would go further and say that, as I shall say later, that we are to hold the truths in the right way, put the right weight on the truths. You know, there are truths which are central, and there are truths which are more secondary. And I'll say more about that in a moment. There are primary matters and secondary matters. The danger, of course, if you treat them all equal, is that you downgrade the great truths of salvation, the cross, the atonement, to the level of some small matter, whatever it might be, whether ladies are to wear hats or not, or something like that. Sorry if I mentioned that. I didn't want to bring that up, really. The point I'm making is this, that, you know, we mustn't downgrade the central truths by treating them, secondary truths as being of equal importance. There are such things as primary truths and secondary truths. So let's start then officially at what Christians believe. And this is my first proper heading, although I've covered much in my introduction. And I'm thinking all the time of those applying for membership and for baptism, and also reminding us as a church what we believe in. And we are looking for heart knowledge. Mind knowledge, mind, it has to be the mind, but not intellectual ability or knowledge by itself. There needs to be some understanding. The Lord has given us minds and we are to understand, and we can understand by the help of the Holy Spirit. These things are revealed anyway. The Lord reveals these truths to our hearts. You can understand them in the head, but never understand them in the heart. And these truths need to drop down into the soul, and only God can do that. We don't line up with what people call believism, like in, oh, I believe. It's just very, very superficial and so easy. No, we do believe in a deep work of God, but we don't want to make it complicated in a wrong way. There is a simplicity and there is a depth to true conversion when a man becomes a Christian. You see, somebody can know all the answers and be unsaved. Somebody can struggle to give the answers and be truly saved. But there must be knowledge, and the Lord gives us that knowledge. Now, before I go into some lists of doctrine, I'm going to mention the five solas of the Reformation, as the five sola is a Latin word for alone. The five solas of the Reformation, also the five points of Calvin, John Calvin, and all these are important doctrines, positions, and also going to run through the order of salvation. And that's still in my first point, so I might not get to the end tonight. But I thought also, before I do that, if I give a version of my own testimony, it's a living, shall we say, exposition, explanation of the doctrines I'm trying to describe this evening. And although it's my testimony, I hope out of my testimony it will come the principles of salvation, and you can see and trace some of these things in your own heart. And of course, every testimony is different, but the principles are the same. For example, you know, somebody can be saved very clearly in one meeting, and others can be saved over a period of years and be saved and not realize it and lack in assurance. Now, that is very common. But my particular testimony was one particular night and day. But if I can just say, events leading up to my conversion, and then the events on the Friday, the 15th of August, 1969, and then the following events, some following events. First of all, the events leading up. You know, in our testimonies, and this is going to bear out in our doctrines this evening, when a man is saved, although it can be out of the blue, there's always a hand of God, a touch of God, before that event. Even with Saul of Tarsus, you think of those events before, and they were all significant. His background, his part in the stoning, and so on. But with myself, not as dramatic as that, of course, but because I was saved when I was 12 years old. But I can remember a dark heart. And I can remember moments where there were stirrings. And these stirrings were precursors, were signs of what was to come. I can remember listening to my father preach, and mostly I was just in my imaginations. I love sport, and I imagined all kinds of things while my father was preaching. But sometimes for about 5 minutes, I was transfixed. It was a sign of what was to come. And the word was beginning to get through the darkness. And then, you know, there were sort of little signs of, you know, nothing to you, but because I was the son of a minister, it was small signs of rebellion. And I was caught mitching chapel, the Cardiff word, truant. And there was a big furore, and it was certainly rebuked. And then I heard my mother on the phone speaking of her concern for my spiritual state and where it might end. Anyway, all that and more happened before. And also just mention, I tried in my own strength to be a Christian. I tried intensity, because I knew, my mother used to say to me with a pointing finger, "Dewi, you must be saved." And it was more than knowledge. I knew the gospel. I understood the gospel. I was not saved. These truths were not in my heart. And I tried to have this experience, but could not. I could not do it. Anyway, I was in a Christian camp, and even in that week, there were little stirrings, events that were signs of conversion to come. And a friend of mine challenged me and asked whether I was a Christian. And I never had such a direct question, you know, because I was in church and son of a manse. Nobody had ever asked me that question directly. That was a challenge to me. Then on the Friday night, as I've shared before with you, it was for me a meeting to remember. I think for others too. I think it was a blessed meeting, full stop, for many people. I was seated there. People around me were deeply moved and were in tears. I was not moved at that point. And I was looking around and wondering what's going on here. And there were two lads on my right who were laughing at these people, weeping. And then suddenly I just felt the Lord drew near. And my sin exposed like never before. I knew I was a sinner, but now I knew in my heart I was a sinner. It was a difference. Before, it was kind of an academic truth and a feeling of guilt, but this was just exposure. I was the chief of sinners. Might sound amusing, a 12-year-old son of a minister being the chief of sinners, but that's how I felt. And I felt helpless, desperate. Remember calling to God for mercy. And one particular song remains in my mind: "Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near." And as I called upon God, I just knew there was a moment when peace flooded my heart. And I knew I was saved in that moment. Because it was such an important thing for me, I remember about half an hour later saying, "Lord, is it true?" And no sooner as I said those words, another flood of peace went over my heart. And so I came out of that meeting. The minister who was leading the meeting pulled me aside because I was obviously affected by the meeting. And he was trying to press me, say, you know, are you sure that you believed? And I was really quite indignant with him. "Yes, I know, I'm saved." And then the next morning, walking out of the dormitory where the boys slept, the chief cook of the camp, Auntie Bessie, asked me how I felt. And I can just remember saying, and not not having ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, I just said, I feel a weight has been lifted off my shoulder. And really I had the joy of salvation from that point onward. In my particular case, for some reason, I can't explain it, I've never doubted my salvation. I know many people do struggle with assurance. I sympathize, but I just have to testify to my own experience. I've never doubted my salvation from that day onwards. I've often been a poor Christian, but I've never doubted my salvation. I know the Lord saved me, had mercy upon me. Now, I mention all those things just to show that my efforts were nothing, but the Lord came to my heart and opened my heart, and I believed and had assurance. And I can remember a week later with my father in a cafe in Aberystwyth and a friend of the family there. And of course, I was full of it. And I was telling my dad about my experience and explaining to him. I told you before, I know, but some haven't heard this. There was salt and pepper there, and this is God and this is me. And it was like this, I said, God drew near, then I drew near. And of course, that is the doctrine. God draws near us, and we draw near him. It is a sovereign act. It is grace. I must draw near. I must believe. God can't believe for me. But it is the Lord. And that makes it different from anything else. Otherwise, it would be just me and my strength, and God would fit in somehow. But no, it's more powerful. The almighty strength of God surrounds our salvation. He encompasses us and saves us. Yes, we are involved. It's a mystery, I grant you, but we have to give credit where credit is due, and the credit is due to the Lord. I know I could not save myself. I know the Lord did it. That's all I know. That's all I can testify to. I'm sure that's the case with you as well. The Lord did it. Now, I mentioned that as a living example of a conversion. Now, we're looking for conversion. Now, the details can be totally different. You can be in the church and you believe these things, and you're not sure whether you have believed, and yet you suspect you believe, but then you doubt and you go up and down until eventually you realize that you have believed. And that can take years sometimes and can be a real struggle. And that is the struggle for you. It is the struggle of years, but you come to the same position of full salvation. There's no difference. You come, and maybe haven't realized you come, to the same position of full salvation. The fact it's been, in your eyes, a kind of patchy and struggle, it's not in what's happening in your heart. Your heart has come to Jesus Christ. And the difference is as radical as in somebody who believes in a moment. It is darkness and light. And our experiences of this vary. There's no such thing as a boring testimony, because you come from darkness to light. If you're ever asked to give a testimony, just say, yes, I will. Never say the words, it's not very interesting. Not interesting. Saved from hell to heaven. Saved from darkness to light, from death to life. Of course it's interesting. And can be very comforting to others. You might say, well, I haven't got much to say. But that could be the very word to encourage others, because that might be their experience too. Well, let's look at these more methodically, and now the five solas of the Reformation. Solas is a Latin word, alone. And Martin Luther there was the beginning of the Reformation, John Calvin, of course, and other men as well. And these five solas, or five alones, summarize the gospel. And the reason they came about was because the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, really twisted the gospel as a key point. And in all these things, the Catholic Church failed and compromised. And the first one, by Scripture alone, the Catholic Church add their traditions to the Scripture. And the Reformers said, no, not our ideas on the Bible alone, by Scripture alone, and the importance of the Word of God. And that is our position. Some people might say, oh yes, I believe in the Bible. But when you press them, they say, no, no, I don't believe in that part of the Bible. But we say the Bible, inspired Word of God, infallible Word of God, it is God-breathed. And it stands out from all other literature. I remember speaking to Lillian, who used to come to our church, Chinese young lady. And she's in the car with us, and she'd read all the other documents of other religions, and then she came to the Bible and she was converted. And we asked her, what was the difference? And she said something like this. It was life, always alive. Something like that. It was alive. And so this Word of God is God-breathed. And when the Spirit comes upon it, it is the very words of God to our hearts. By Scripture alone, by faith alone, this is an important one, not faith and works, as the Catholic Church often put forward. Ah, yes, we believe in faith and also works. No, by faith alone. It comes down to this. We're saved not by works, but by faith. Or we could say we are saved by works, but not our works, by the works of Jesus Christ. By his works we are saved. He died on the cross to take away our sins. He lived a holy life, a righteous life, to give to us. So he takes away our sins, and we are washed of our sins. He gives us righteousness. We're dressed in a robe of righteousness. And so, by believing in him, faith in him, I put my soul where it counts. If I trust in myself, it's sinking sand, it's crumbling, it's corrupted. But the solid and great work of Christ, there I rest my soul, by faith alone, by faith in Christ, that is. And of course, the next sola, or alone, is through Christ alone. If you look at the Catholic Church, I only mention this because of the background of the Reformation, there are many false religions and so on, and heresies and so on, and wrong teachings, but this is particularly relevant to the five solas. And through Christ alone, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, almost believe in anybody but Christ, although Christ has some place there, but he gets lost in the crowd. They believe in Mary, the Pope, saints, angels, and so on. Even the priests take the place of Christ. But Christ alone, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that is our position. Only Christ can save us. And Christ alone is that emphasis. And then, similar to by faith alone, by grace alone, not by works, but it is the grace of God. We don't deserve, we don't earn our salvation. It is by mercy and grace. Now, people struggle with these things. They say, well, surely I must do something. Surely it's not a matter of God coming to my heart and I'm just a receiver of it all. No, you must believe. You must repent and believe. You must respond. But the explanation why it happens effectively in your heart is the mighty power of God. And it is grace. None of us deserve salvation. It is a grace, undeserved favor. Now, that is such an important teaching, because instead of us lifting ourselves up in pride or being somewhere in the middle, we come down to the bottom. We deserve the judgment of God. But God, by grace, saves us. By his mercy and grace, he saves us. And so, our gospel humbles us to the dust, but then lifts us up in Christ. And this is one of the features of the true gospel, grace. As I said, the website of Berean Baptist Church is allgrace.com. It's all of grace. Also, the fifth sola, is glory to God alone, soli Deo gloria. And this is like the great climax, really, that when all is said and done, is all a grace, and glory is to God alone, alone. We have no credit for our salvation. No, I know it's a mystery. I know you live, you have responsibility, but you can't play with this truth. This is a truth which holds God's sovereignty and glory to him alone. It's what makes our gospel different to all others. Everything else you see is man, in some measure, trying to reach God. This is unique. It's God reaching us. And so it stands out to all other religions and philosophies. It's not man trying to find God, although we do seek. But the great power and secret is God pursues us and finds us and saves us. Linked to glory to God alone, I could mention some of the beliefs of the church here: the person of God, the best of all beings, his attributes, his crown attribute of holiness, all his attributes are glorious. Even one of his attributes is enough for us to worship him. Altogether, he is transcendent and above us all. We believe in the triune God, as revealed in the scriptures, from cover to cover, Father, Son, and Spirit. It is the being of God. It is who he is. He's not somebody else. He is this triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as revealed here in the scriptures. And it's a mystery, isn't it? There are mysteries here and depths which keep us humble. He's one God, yet he is three persons, a three in one and one in three. And how wonderfully we see these truths weaved through the scriptures. The Father and what he does, and the Son what he does, and the Spirit what he does. It's beautiful and wonderful. The Father, there he elects us. The Son saves us on the cross. The Spirit applies it in our hearts. And they're all together, great unity in the Trinity. They're all together, working together. There's no kind of argument or debate. What shall we do? They are one God, and they act in wonderful harmony and bliss and blessedness. And then, forgive me for going over the doctrines three times. Secondly, the 5 points of Calvin, but each one has his own emphasis, and by the end I might have covered more things by doing it three times. The 5 points of Calvin: total depravity. It's if you put the first letters together, it's TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, where did these come from? Why are these emphasized? It's because the errors of man. Man was trying all the time to bring himself in to the gospel. There with the Reformation, with the Catholic Church, then with the Arminians, trying to bring me in. I must have a part. And these were to establish, no, this is God's salvation. It is his work. Now, total depravity is a frightening term, but actually, it's a term that you can really quite understand, quite logically. If you think of the human constitution, it means that every part of us is sinful, has sin going through it. It doesn't mean that total depravity, in that we are as totally depraved as possible. It means in our totality, we have sin and depravity. So there's no part of us which is holy and clean, no part of us, that we have sin in every department of our hearts. And then unconditional election, that God elects us, and he doesn't foresee, oh, you know, that Christian, I think he's quite a nice person. I think I'll elect him because he's a nice person. That is not how it happens. It's unconditional. the Lord elects us. We don't know why he elects his people above others, but he does. And of course, in our numbers are what you must describe as the worst of sinners, but we are all the chief of sinners. But there are some are very obviously difficult people, sinful people, dreadful people. Some are hypocritical, religious people. In every case, is unconditional election in every case. You can't say, God chose me because he could foresee I was a nice person, or could foresee I would be useful. No. Anything that happens in your life is God's grace, is unconditional election. All these things humble us and bring us to the point we are sinners needing God's mercy. Any other version of this will change it. Say, oh, actually, there's a chink of goodness here, and this is why it all happened. No, it's not like that at all. We are sinful, and the Lord cannot look upon us in our sin. And so he elects us to be saved through Christ Jesus. Again, you know, it's you think, well, I struggle with that, but what version of the gospel will you bring up then? And you will bring up something which exalts yourself, and is not biblical anyway. And then we have limited atonement, and many people struggle with limited atonement. I would just put two things here very briefly. One is, it means that when Christ died, he died for his people. He knew who would believe in him, and for those he died. At the same time, when we preach the gospel to all men. And as Spurgeon said, to answer those who suggested that you should only preach the gospel to the elect, well, show me the elect and I'll preach to them. You know, it's a nonsense thing anyway. Because God's heart is for all men, that all men might believe. Although it's true, he elects, there is a good faith call of the gospel, that all men might believe, that none might perish. And yet, it's absolutely true that the Lord knows all things. He knows those he's chosen and those who are in the blood of Christ. And then there's irresistible grace. And this is a wonderful expression, but it's consistent with all these tied together and are one truth. You can't take one out and think the others hold together. They're all together. Irresistible grace means this, that when you are drawn by God, I was talking earlier about my conversion. Before I was saved, I felt my heart drawn. 5 minutes in the sermon, I was listening. Other times I was convicted and felt guilty. And this was the Lord, the Spirit, beginning to draw my heart. A bit like fishing, you could say. I'm not a fisherman, but I know that when a fish bites, that there is a drawing in, isn't there? And sometimes you let it go, and then you pull it in again. And you let the fish to exhaust itself. And then you pull it in finally. It's a good picture of salvation. That the Lord has us. And then we fight against it. And we exhaust ourselves. And then he pulls us in. But not against our will. And that's the difference in this picture of the fisherman. This is the romantic language. This is, he wins our hearts. He draws us. It's more like, shall we say, a man and a woman. And the man... faint heart never won fair lady, they say. And the man begins to woo the woman. The woman doesn't want anything to do with it. But the man is determined. Eventually, he wins her heart. And she comes, not against her will, but willingly. And so it is in the gospel. Irresistible grace. It is the Lord Almighty God calling our souls. And we hear it. In our souls, we hear it. And we respond. It's a wonderful romance. And a mystery. And then the fifth point of Calvin is perseverance of the saints. Once saved, saved forever. You can't be saved and unsaved. Because Well, as I shall show you in a minute, the order of salvation. The whole order is involved. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved. You can't have God investing in your salvation, then you're falling out of salvation. No. Once saved, this is God's great story for your life. You're saved forever. The Lord will have you for himself and brought into his heaven. And you shall persevere. You shall persevere to the end. And nothing can stop it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's no power in this cosmos can stop your soul going to God. And the perseverance of the saints. You shall persevere. You'll feel sometimes that you are failing and you feel you're fainting, but you shall persevere because God is in it and his promise is upon your soul. His seal is upon your soul. His name is, shall we say, in the balances. He has said he's going to save you. If he doesn't save you, then his name comes into disrepute. No, you shall be saved. And God will bring you home. And he has done with all the saints to date. And he shall continue. And then the third round of salvation. Sorry about this, but this is how I thought I'd do it. And I have done it in previous years. The order of salvation. We start again, so to speak, but in a different, more sequential way now. From the beginning to the end. The journey of the soul. And the first one is the decrees of God. And I probably won't go any further than the doctrines tonight and leaving how Christians live and Christian church practices. I'll do that, God willing, next Wednesday. I'll just finish with the order of salvation. The decrees of God. The eternal decrees of God. Now, who can understand these things? Of course we can't. But these things are revealed to us in the scriptures for us to know our place. And we are finite and our minds are limited. And God is God. And I think the decrees of God, the eternal decrees of God, the eternal decisions of God in eternity, that is, these just fill us with wonder. That God decreed all things. See, God doesn't develop and discover something as if... and it's hard for us to understand this because we are always developing and adding, always learning. But not with the Lord. It's not as if he goes through, say, to the year, whatever year we'll pick, 1800s. Well, I've learned some things, now I'll now make some adjustments. No, he knows all things from beginning to end. And so he has, and quite logically really, decreed all things from the beginning. And these are the great decrees of God, which involve, of course, our election. Now that is how strong your salvation is, how deep it is, that God loved you in eternity. I like the expression, the loving decrees of God. And these are loving decrees. Electing love is another phrase. Electing love. It is electing love. It's God having his eye upon you and loving you and choosing you. And then, from the decrees of God, we come into time. The call of God. The call of God comes into two parts. If you think, for example, on a Sunday morning, the gospel is preached. That general call, external call, goes out every Sunday. The gospel is preached, whoever hears it. Those in the congregation, those on the website, listening to recordings in other churches across the land, the call goes out. The preaching of the gospel. That's the external call. There's another call, the internal or effectual call, and that goes to the heart. That is the Holy Spirit. And that is when you hear the call. You hear it. It's part of the irresistible grace. You hear it, and you begin to respond. Maybe it just is, this is the hearing part, shall we say. And linked with the hearing is, because you can't hear it without being born again. Regeneration. Some of these come together. They're not necessarily 1, 2, 3, 4, but they are all together and mysteriously so. Regeneration, being born again. You know the world in which we live. They won't believe. I was just saying on the way to the meeting about the street in which I live. Lovely people. 20 years been living there. Not one move towards the gospel. If anything, by knowing us, perhaps I feel some have taken a step back as if to protect themselves from any possible approach of the gospel. And nothing moves them. I was speaking again to somebody this Tuesday, in the fellowship meeting. Not even death moves them. Nothing moves them. But when they are born again, the Holy Spirit goes into the very essence of our hearts. And within our hearts, he plants life. And there is a stirring within our heart. It is God. It's the life of God in the soul of man. That's what it is. It is God. And from this moment on, things happen in our lives. Things happen in our hearts. Connected with this is union in Christ. Now that could be union in Christ, you can put anywhere in this order of salvation. The beginning, the middle, or the end. But it's placed here because at the very beginning, God cannot know us outside of Christ. We are joined to Christ. Our souls are joined to his person, like the vine and the branches. Many wonderful pictures, like the husband and wife picture as well, the union. We are joined to Christ. What a privilege that is. We fell in Adam, but then we are saved in Christ, and we are joined to him. And what a person to be joined to, the mighty, glorious Redeemer and Savior of the world. My dear friend, you are very privileged to be joined to Jesus Christ. Now, we still haven't come to conversion. All this is like, should we say, ground? Imagine this is earth here. There's a seed in the ground. And suddenly, one day, it comes to the surface. There's a bud. And this is conversion. This is when it comes to the surface. And we are changed. We hear the gospel, perhaps differently. We respond to it. We repent of our sins. We believe in Jesus Christ. And we are changed. We are aware of the change. The change was already ongoing, but we are aware of it. How much of a gap there is between being born again and conversion, we cannot say. You can try and say, but you cannot say, because you don't know when you're born again. All we know is we are born again and then we are converted. Sometimes you mix the two expressions, but those are the orders. First born again, this life, and then, of course, we experience the gospel. We feel our sin. Like for me, on the 15th of August, 1969, around about 8 o'clock at night, I repented of my sin and believed in Jesus Christ by the mighty power of God. I believed, I repented, but God did it. I often give this biblical example, and I think it's a good one. I keep doing it because I can't think of a better example of the man with the withered hand. And Christ said, "Stretch forth thine hand." What a ridiculous thing to say to a man with a withered hand, the one thing he cannot do. And that man in his head obeyed. He stretched forth his hand. How could he? The mighty power of God joined his arm. As he obeyed, God was in it. And so is repentance and belief. What is the call to the unbeliever? Not to wait there until somehow mysteriously that you are healed, but rather stretch forth thine hand, repent and believe. And what do you do? You repent and believe. It's as simple as that. And when you do it, truly, God is in it. And that simplicity is needed, I think, in gospel preaching. Mustn't make the sinner double guess. Oh, I wonder if God is working my heart now. No, just repent and believe. Repent with all your soul and believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then, connected to that, justification by faith. Now, that's a big term. But essentially means this, that when we believe, it's like a legal term, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are declared saved. We are justified before all. We were guilty, but by belief in Christ, God declares us justified by faith. You can always imagine the moment. For me, it was Friday, the 15th of August, 1969. You could say, in heaven, there was a declaration, justified by faith, saved through Jesus Christ. And then, going on from our conversion and these wonderful events, then come the Christian life, and in some ways we're going to touch upon what we're going to look at next week, God willing. Adoption. We are sons of God. God is our Father, no longer our judge. And we are sons of God, children of God, brought into the family of the redeemed. And assurance of salvation can be immediate, as I said, but it can be something which follows. If you lack assurance, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you lack assurance. And God can give you that too. Assurance comes in different ways. It can be something which you take on face value. I believe in Christ. I believe I'm a Christian. You can look at the evidence of your life. My life is different. And of course, the more you live as a Christian, the more likely and more evidence you'll have. And the more likely you say, yes, I deduce, I'm a Christian. But God also draws near and assures you in your heart and tells you you're born again. And in these ways, you can have assurance of salvation. And then the Christian life is all about sanctification, that we separate from the world and we follow the ways of Christ. We long for purity, for grace, for kindness, for truth, to be as the perfection of God. We can't be perfect, of course, in this world. Until we enter the glory, then we shall have no sin at all in us. But in this world, we shall always fail. And we know it right well, don't we? You know, there's some Christians who actually believed in perfection in this life. Well, what were they thinking? You know, surely they know their own hearts. Of course we can't be perfect in this life. We are full of faults. And that is important we come to consider membership. And I'm just going to say something in advance here of next week, because, you know, somebody can be, oh, I'm not worthy, I'm a poor person, I'm not sure I can become a member, be baptized, because I'm so aware of my sin. Well, of course you're a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace. That's what you are. Now, the question is this. Have you truly believed? And is there evidence? Is there evidence of you being different? We're not asking necessarily whether there's a flaming fire in your life and you are very, very holy and a remarkable Christian. We're asking, is there a pilot light? Is there life in your heart? And that God can blow the flame, can't he, in due course. Like a tree, you might look at fruit. You think, I don't see many apples. Only one apple. It's enough. If there's one apple on a tree, it's an apple tree. It's enough. And that is what we're looking for. But of course, we want a 100-fold fruit and a 60-fold, don't we? We want as much as possible. And those things help assurance and encourage your heart and also help your witness in this world to show indeed there is a God in Israel, to show indeed that God does save sinners like yourself and can save them too. Sanctification. We mentioned perseverance of the saints. That's in the list. We carry on to the end of our life by God's grace. Struggle, stumble, but we arrive. And then the death of the saints, that can be quite wonderful, or it can be a struggle. And don't be discouraged if a Christian dies with a great struggle, because this world is a trial, and The devil comes, especially at the end, I think, to take revenge on us in our weakness. And sometimes our testimony is fighting through that until we enter the glory. But in many cases, there are little indications, and sometimes remarkable heavenly manifestations where people testify of seeing heaven. And I say it carefully, in rare occurrences, even seeing the Lord. Now, I don't dismiss those things. I know we don't go down the road of false claims and foolishness, but all good men I know of, all pastors, Reformed pastors, allow for these most remarkable, rare, but remarkable experiences. The Lord just reminds us, there is eternity. I am there. And those things are wonderful to behold. And then after we die, our bodies are in the grave, and we are with the Lord. Our souls are with the Lord. I mentioned on Tuesday, I mentioned again tonight, that generally speaking, burial is the accepted Christian way, what's the other way? Cremation. Cremation. Because cremation is like a puff of smoke. Burial respects the human body, that this body will rise. Now, I know we shall be dust, and some people are consumed, and some people are burnt at the stake, and so on. But it's a respectful way to lower the body into the grave, as our Savior was lowered into the grave. But he rose again, and we shall rise again in that final day. And so burial is suitable to the Christian faith, I suggest to you. Anyway, that's an aside. There is a resurrection. Now this, you know, these great truths, in case there's somebody here who maybe is cynical of heart and saying, oh, this is just fairy stories or whatever, just look around you at this world. This world is remarkable. This world is a miracle. And these are the great acts of God which will happen. It's already a remarkable, miraculous world. These are testimonies of the Creator, of the Maker of this world, and what will happen. And the testimonies of what goes on in our hearts when we believe in Jesus Christ, these things are the best things in our world. When a man believes in Jesus Christ, out of this darkness, this awful darkness of a world, what great things happen in the heart when men believe in the light of the world. And may God, if you are at all cynical at all, may God open your eyes to see these great realities, that this world is already remarkable. And these are the remarkable acts of God himself, the special parts of his works. We shall raise and rise from the grave, and then the glorification of the saints, this happy place and this blessed place. And we shall enter that glory. Saints have often, when they died, peered into heaven, as I said. And we shall all enter, and we shall be glorified. Our hearts are complete in Christ, but our souls will be perfectly sanctified and glorified. Our bodies will be glorified. God will put right all that was wrong in the fall. He has the last word. And that you find in all of the things of Scripture and the ways of God, he has the last word. Whether it is in a fallen world, the world itself will be restored. The body will be restored. The soul will be restored. And I might even add Israel. The Lord will have the last word with Israel. There will be a great revival, Romans 11, amongst the Jews. The Lord will not allow the devil to have the final word. A new humanity. Glorification. How can I fill that word with heaven? Glorification. And of course, it's in the presence of the Almighty, Almighty God, and the glory of God. It will be what our souls yearn for, that eternal blessedness and happiness, that rest. We long for to be free from anxiety and burden. And these things are ours in God. God brings us to this settled, eternal condition of heaven. And essentially, his company. It is with him. That's what it is. What is heaven? It is God, to be with God. How wonderful that is. I'll stop there because the time has gone. And then, God willing, next Wednesday, we look at how Christians live and then our church practices and church distinctives after that. Well, we sing now.